right. So tonight, last week we talked about the Lord's Supper and developments and changes in Christian worship. Tonight we're going to be looking at roughly the same time period, but we're going to be sort of picking up from where we left off, which was the responsibility that elders have and the burden that elders have. If you don't, last week when we were talking about the Lord's Supper and worship services, we saw that there was a tendency to sort of script it, I guess you would say, to restrict the freedom and to turn it into almost a scripted performance in order to make sure that nothing wrong or heretical got said. And we talked about the burden that elders have in, kind of keeping things where they need to be if you're not doing that. And, I prefer going the more free route, but we do have to recognize that that puts a burden particularly on the elders, but really on all of us to be attentive and to pay attention to those things. So tonight, we're going to look at the same time period, and we're going to look at some of what happens to Christians' understandings of elders and bishops. Like I said in the email, sorry, Craig and Marty are both here. Neil's on Zoom. I know he is because he told me he was going to be, but the deacons aren't really going to come into play very much tonight. Tonight's basically about the elders and bishops. So we'll be looking, like I said, at the same time period as last time, maybe not as attentively in the New Testament, but when we do look into the New Testament at the organization of church leadership that it presents, and we compare that to what we see today, whether it's here or broadly in Christendom, we definitely see some differences, right? Some places are trying to follow a New Testament pattern. We're trying to follow a New Testament pattern. Some places are, very far from what I would consider to be a New Testament pattern of church leadership. But some of them, some of them are very hierarchical, and I think I can understand how they make an argument for it from Scripture, but I don't think it's a good argument. So we see a lot of variety, and what I want to do is talk about how we get there, how we get from the New Testament to all the different kinds of places that we are today. I'm going to sort of skip over about 1,800 years worth of that history, but I think the most most of the crucial changes come in about the first 200 years. So we're going to skip the qualifications for elders altogether. I'm not going to really talk about that tonight because I don't think it comes into what develops and changes particularly. But let's look at a couple of other things, particularly in the New Testament. So we've got a starting point for what we do know that the New Testament calls us to. In Hebrews chapter 13, and you can turn there, the author encourages us to submit to our leaders. See, in chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So, like many things that Paul, urges or commands, there are two sides of this. On the one hand, people are urged to submit to their elders, to their leaders, but also, he points out the burden that there is on them, that they are those who will have to give an account. And so it's a balanced relationship there. There's a reason that the leadership has to make the kinds of decisions and take the things into consideration that they do. And also, I want to point out that he's using this language of keeping watch over us, language that suggests shepherds. That's actually where the word pastor comes from. It's, you know, the word for shepherd deriving from Greek and Latin. So he's using this shepherding imagery, and whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but whoever wrote Hebrews is not the only one. Peter addresses the elders. I didn't write down, but I believe it's chapter 5, verse 2, where he addresses the elders and says to shepherd the flock. Let's try to turn there if I remembered. Am I right? Okay, good. Well, let's start in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we've got a couple of examples of encouragement to the congregation to submit to the elders, to their leadership. We have reminders to the elders of what it is that they are to do, that they're not, you know, ruling over the congregation, but that they are shepherding, that they're exercising oversight, as he says. But that doesn't mean that it's like some sort of blind obedience to whatever they choose to say. With a group of four or five or six or however many elders of meeting might have, you're probably going to get balance and you'll get rid of some of the worst problems, but there's no guarantee that you don't get problems within the eldership. And so repeatedly throughout, there are warnings about elders. Paul gives instructions on what to do if an elder is caught in sin and how to handle that. He does that in the pastoral epistles. Also, when he brings the Ephesian elders to Miletus in Asia, as he's traveling down to Jerusalem, he decided to skip actually stopping at Ephesus, but he sent word that he wanted to see them one more time before he went to Jerusalem. And among the things that he tells them, in addition to encouragement and reminders of how to lead the flock, he warns them that there could be, let's turn there. It's in Acts 20, that's what I thought. Mm-hmm. 20:30 is the exact verse I'm thinking of. We don't need to read his entire, you can go home and read the whole thing, but we don't need to read the entire message that he has for them. But in verse 30, he's addressing these elders, and he says, and from among your own selves, or at least it says from among your own, selves may not be there, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. So, and he's, you know, given them this encouragement to, you know, to keep watch on yourself. It's not just to keep watch over the flock, but to keep watch on yourself is what he's told them earlier. And then here in verse 30, he says, you know, false teachers are going to arise. It's not entirely clear whether he's saying that, you know, false teachers might arise from within the eldership, or if he's saying that false teachers might arise from within the body. But in either case, and I think it's probably ambiguous so that it can be in either case, he's saying in either case, you need to be watching over this, because That's a problem. So those are the kinds of problems that the leadership was facing. Let me make a couple of notes, because like I say, I don't want to go into all the details before we launch into the history, but there are a couple of notes that I want to point out. One is that the emphasis for when their responsibilities are described are on care for the believers around them, right? It's not, you know, to take care of all the business of the church. It's not primarily to deeply study theology and have complex explanations for everything. The primary thing that they're directed to do is to care for the body, to care for the flock. The second thing that strikes me here is the admonition that's directed at their own internal spiritual lives. He tells them, and apparently this is the way to make sure of it, the way to avoid the kinds of problems that could come in, the power struggles, anything else. The way to do that is to keep watch on themselves. Verse 28, still in Acts 20, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. But they're not just keeping an eye on the rest of us. They have to keep an eye on themselves. Maybe each other, but I think primarily what it's talking about there is, you know, look at yourself, examine your own motives. So that's the second thing that I want to point out. And then the last thing that I want to mention is that the elders in the New Testament are always referred to in the plural. I mean, okay, there are sentences here and there where the word is going to be singular, because he says, you know, if somebody aspires to the office of elder, well, obviously that's going to be singular. But when it's actually talking about elders, unless somebody's saying, like Peter did, you know, I myself am an elder, whenever it's talking about elders, it's talking about them in the plural. So that's pretty unambiguous. And this is where, you know, I'll go ahead and let you in on some of it. This is where sometimes people try to make arguments saying that we have single bishops ruling over congregations or shepherding congregations already in the New Testament. And some of the kinds of things they're talking about are Paul speaking of Peter, James, and John as pillars of the church, when he says that he met with them and he refers to them as pillars. That'll get pointed to. And also at the so-called Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 21. That's in Acts 15. James is singled out again in chapter 21. So they see him as taking a more central role there. But I think they're overreading it personally. I think that in Acts 21, James is probably being singled out as an apostle, because without turning to it, you can look, jot it down and look at it later. And what you'll see is that it's describing him and the elders. Well, I think as an apostle, James would have been distinguished from the rest of the elders. And then in chapter 15, where it's at the Jerusalem Council, I think James's only singled out role there is really that he's the one who came up with the idea that everybody adopts. And so Luke highlights what it was that he said, but that doesn't, he's not issuing that as a decree from some sort of, bishop's chair or anything like that. So a lot of the aspects of the New Testament elder that we've talked about, and if I say presbyter tonight, just for those of you who aren't familiar with the term, elder is a translation of a Greek word. Presbyter is sort of the almost transliteration of the same Greek word. The elder is presbyteros in Greek, And so sometimes people will refer to presbyters, and sometimes I might do that in order to distinguish, because in the New Testament, there's, as I think all of us are familiar with, there's no real distinction made between elder and bishop and overseer. These are just words that get used to describe the same person. But as history goes on, some distinctions come in, and I may use presbyter here and there, and I just want you to know that it's the same word as elder, but if I'm using it differently, it's probably because I or somebody that I'm reading thinks that it's being used a little differently than in the New Testament. Anyway, a lot of the aspects of the New Testament elder are pretty much retained in discussions of later elders over the next couple hundred years. But the one thing that really seems to get lost over the next 200 years is that plurality, that last characteristic that I pointed to, the fact that in the New Testament, elders are always, they come in groups. That presbyters continue to come in groups, but the idea that that is the leadership of the church starts to get lost over the course of the next 200 to 300 years. So I have given you, sorry about that, pull that out more carefully. I've given you this sheet with, and I've emailed it if you're on Zoom, that has sort of a timeline, and I'll walk down through some of this tonight as we go and just talk a little bit about what's going on. And for a couple of them, I'll even read some from this for you. I didn't photocopy and cut and paste together readings for you tonight because there are too many and they're too small, and it just would have been too many little, you know, clips here and there. So I'll just go through. If you're curious about my footnotes, come talk to me afterwards or email me, and I'll give you exact references. But the first person that we're going to be looking, or the first, well, we'll talk about the person, and we'll talk about the letter that is credited to him. But the first is a letter called, that's called inaccurately, First Clement. It gets attributed to a man named Clement who might have been the Clement that Paul refers to in Philippians 4:3, but I don't think that's likely. It's possible sometime around the late 3rd century that theory started being, you know, batted about that, oh yeah, Clement of Rome was that Clement from Galatians that Paul talks about. But it doesn't seem likely to me. What we do know about him, and there's not a ton, but what we do know about him is that he was writing, no, let me back up one more step. The letter that we call First Clement, like if you go looking for it on the internet or anywhere like that, it's going to be called First Clement. And even in the copy of it that I have, even though the author or the translator and editor of this makes a good case to say, you know, we really shouldn't call it that, just for the sake of convention, he has to call it that. But if we read the letter never refers to Clement. There are some late manuscripts that mention his name at the very end, but those don't seem to be the best ones. The way the letter starts is the Church of God that sojourns in Rome to the Church of God that sojourns in Corinth, to those who are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, may grace and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be yours in abundance. That sounds like a letter from one church to another church, right? And that's what, you know, some of us that insist on these things prefer to call it, is the letter from the Romans to the Corinthians. Clement, and we'll see why in a minute, but Clement may have been the corresponding secretary kind of role at Rome, and so ended up being having this letter attributed to him. But the situation in the letter the reason that the church at Rome is writing to the church, it's not the church at Corinth, it's not a happy letter. I don't think we save very many happy letters, apparently, from early Christianity. But the situation is that Corinth has again fallen into division, which, if you've read 1 Corinthians, won't surprise you. And the Romans point that out to them. They're like, you know, just not that long ago, Paul had to write to you about division. But this time, and again, it was about personalities, right? In 1 Corinthians, they're rallying around Paul or Apollos. Well, now we don't get the names because the Romans don't give us the names. They want to be a little bit more, less aggressive than that, I guess you'd say. But it's about personalities again. What's happened is that the Corinthian church or some faction within it, it's not, you know, we don't get all the details, but they seem to have ousted all or some of their old elders and have replaced them. So you guys be on guard. That kind of thing can happen, apparently. And we don't, like I say, we don't exactly know the reasons that they were being removed, but what we can tell from reading the letter is that it wasn't about any kind of moral failure. It wasn't because they were doing a bad job at it. It was, he describes them as having just been deposed elders who had served for a long time and served honorably. So the Romans speak highly of these elders that have been deposed and displaced, and the letter is to urge the Corinthians to come back together, to restore that leadership, and to, as Peter and Hebrews would say, to submit to that leadership. And part of the argument that the Romans make is that, you know, this word has gotten out about this, and people all over the region, I mean, we heard about it all the way here in Rome. Everybody's known about this, and you're bringing dishonor on the name of God because of this stupid fight that you're having about, I don't know, should we have chairs or pews or something? Who knows what they were fighting over? But so that's what the letter is about, and it's usually dated to the reign of Domitian, so about 96 A.D. And that's based on a couple of, I'm not even going to go into it right now, but it's based on a couple of internal things. It's not, you know, we're not sure about that, but that seems likely. So pretty close to the same time as Revelation, at least the most common way of dating Revelation. And I already read you the salutation. My point in bringing up 1 Clement was that that in 1 Clement we have, what did I, oh, okay. In 1 Clement we have an example of this kind of correspondence that's clearly not in the name of some single bishop. We've still got, if not quite the New Testament pattern, we've still got a church or a collection of churches, the church in the city at least, that's functioning with this idea of a plurality of eldership. And even if Clement is the guy who was sitting there writing all this out, he didn't feel that it was his place to, you know, step into the role of like Paul and say that this is Clement writing to you. No, this is just the church at Rome. And then if we go to the end, let's see. So 62, not 63. All right, I'm not going to read you the whole paragraph, but at the end of the letter, he's sort of summarizing everything, and it is all about we. We have written enough to you, brothers, about the things that pertain, and as he goes on, or as they go on, I should say, I should get in line with how they're doing it. These Roman elders, these Roman presbyters, are sending this letter, and they're not commanding Corinth. They don't believe themselves to have the authority to command Corinth to do anything. They're urging them to do it. They're giving them the reasons to do it. But there's still an understanding of the independence and of the right of the churches to govern themselves. I want to move on now just briefly to a man named Hermas, who lived in Rome sort of at the same time. Most of his, I'm guessing that Hermas was a young man when Clement was an old man. And Hermas writes a very long book. It's an apocalyptic book. Some of it's a very weird book. Some of it's fun. Some of it's dull as dirt. But he writes quite a number of things. He has visions and he's recording them. But at one point, I'm just pulling him out because at one point he refers to Clement, and it may be the same Clement. Hermas is also in the church at Rome. His brother was one of the leaders in the church at Rome. His name was Pius. Retrospectively, the Catholic Church refers to him as Pope Pius I, but he wouldn't have known what you were talking about. But Hermas refers to Clement in a line here. He's having a vision, and the person that he's seeing in the vision says to him, she asks him if, because it's an elderly woman, if he's already written his book and distributed it yet, and he says no, and she's like, okay, good. And she tells him a little bit more, and then she says, therefore, you will write two little books. This was early in the composition process. It gets to be a big book. But you will write two little books, and you will send one to Clement and one to Gratte. Then Clement will send it to the cities abroad, because that is his job. But Gratte will instruct the widows and orphans. But you yourself read it to this city, along with the elders who preside over the church. So in Hermas, who he's probably starting writing maybe 10 years after First Clement was written, he finishes writing about 50 years later. But he's testifying about, you know, a man named Clement in Rome. And why is he special? Why is he being singled out in this line? It's his job to send stuff to other churches around the region. That's why. So I think that's how Clement of Rome, who also retrospectively gets called Pope Clement the First, again, he would have been just confused. That's why I think he gets like really, really credited in that epistle, because he's the one whose job it was to send stuff. So I've pulled in First Clement and then Shepherd of Hermas from your list. Now we'll go to, in between those two, a guy named Ignatius of Antioch. How many of you have heard of Ignatius of Antioch? Not Ignatius of Loyola, but all right, we've got some hands. Ignatius of Loyola was much later and very different. But Ignatius of Antioch is we can probably say bishop for Ignatius. He's bishop of the church in Antioch, and this is around probably, although dating is questionable here, probably around 115. He is arrested during a persecution that's going on in the Antioch area, and he's shipped off to Rome. And while he's on the way, and I guess a lot of this I've got in your notes there, so I don't have to say all of it, but while he's on his way, he writes seven letters to churches and one other bishop, maybe, along his path. And there are seven of these letters that have been preserved for us. Interestingly, he was probably a student of the Apostle John. He's living early enough that when he was a young man in Asia Minor, John probably was an old man in Asia Minor. The next guy that we'll talk about is Carmen's friend Polycarp. And he was probably a very young man when he knew John, assuming that it's true that he knew John. But both of these guys were most likely students of the Apostle John. And Ignatius is the first evidence that we really have of anything approaching what you would call a monarchical bishop, one who's, you know, ruling over the church in almost a royal kind of way. Now, that's really harsh on Ignatius. I disagree with a lot of things about how Ignatius thinks the church should be set up, but I do think it's useful to step back a little bit and look at the church and how the church was in Asia Minor and understand what his function actually was. And I think that for two reasons. One, because when you read Ignatius's letters, while he has a very elevated view of the role of the bishop, and while he has some sort of wild theological explanations for it, he's also clearly got a pastor's heart for the people. And when he's admonishing bishops in these other churches, he's consistently reminding them, care for the people. So that aspect of what we have in the New Testament is definitely not lost in Ignatius. He has a pastor's heart. The other thing to know is that while we describe him as sort of the first evidence of a monarchical bishop, he's not like we think of today. You know, the Archbishop of Milwaukee, who's got, I don't know, how many Catholic churches are in the Milwaukee Archdiocese? I don't have any idea, but it's got to be 100, maybe? Sure. Even in a smaller diocese, you're going to have a lot of churches under a Catholic bishop now. When Ignatius talks about the bishop in a church, he's basically talking about a pastor in a church, in a church like this. So if we had, you know, a senior pastor at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, that's the person that Ignatius would think of as the bishop when he talked about the bishop. So he's not talking about, you know, some guy who's over thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians in Milwaukee. He's talking about some guy that's leading, I don't know, a few hundred people in the city of Antioch. Now, having apologized a little bit for him, we'll skip through. Just one little connection to previous weeks. He may have been arrested in the persecution or in the investigations that Pliny the Younger launched. And we talked about Pliny a couple of weeks ago in talking about canonization of scripture. And I need to get a move on. So Ephesians, or his Ignatius's epistle to the Ephesians has a lot to say about the bishop, but it's long and there's nothing distinctive, so I'm not going to highlight that too much. He has another place where in an epistle to the Magnesians, where he points out, he says, it's also, indeed it is right for you also not to take, I'm too far up. So he's saying that it's important to not take advantage of his youthful appearance. Apparently their bishop was young, but to defer to him as one who is wise in God, yet not really to him, but to the Father of Jesus Christ, the bishop of all. So in that, I think he's right, but I think he's going to push this identification too far in the course of his further theology. There's another place, and you may have heard this if you've heard of Ignatius. He identifies the deacons with Christ and the bishop with God the Father as a model of the Father. That's how the people should view him. And the presbyters themselves as God's council and the band of the apostles. Now, he's not saying that the bishop actually is you know, the presence of the Father in the church. He's not saying that. He's just talking about the authority structure and how this should be understood. In his epistle to the Philadelphians, he says to them that there's, in the same way that there is one Eucharist, there's one bishop. He links those two. And that seems to be really at the core of what Ignatius thinks the bishop or the pastor does. He is most associated with the Eucharist. And he tells the people, you know, that there are these three offices. He's telling the people this and when he writes to Smyrna. There are these three offices, and only the Eucharist that's under the authority of the bishop is valid. Not quite sure what he means when he says valid. I don't want to load too much later theology into it. But whatever it is, he thinks that it's only valid if it's under the authority of the bishop. He is very focused on unity, because, partly because the churches in Asia Minor were going through these struggles. There was persecution, and because of these struggles, they were having division come up. And Ignatius is very focused on that unity, and he finds that unity in the Eucharist, and he finds that unity in the bishop. So he's emphasizing that people need to do that. Now, it's really interesting. There's one of his letters where he doesn't mention the bishop at all. The only time the word even shows up in the letter is when he refers to himself as the bishop in, as a bishop in Syria. And that's his letter to the Romans. It's where he's headed. He doesn't try to convince them, you know, submit to your bishop. He doesn't tell them any of that kind of stuff. And I think it's probably because he knows that while he might be able to convince the people in Asia Minor of this theory, still at this date, there's no way he can get this to fly in Rome. Rome, ironically, Rome holds on to a plurality of leadership longer than anybody, at least any other major churches in ancient Christianity, which is just mind-blowing to me that we think of them now as sort of the, you know, the example of a powerful central bishop, and they held on to plurality longer than anybody else. I am going to do one more figure tonight, and then I'm going to stop, and we'll conclude this next week because there's just too much left. But I do want to get to Ignatius's good friend, and I don't mean that ironically, his good friend Polycarp, who was also a student of the Apostle John, like I said a minute ago. And Polycarp was a leader in the city in Smyrna. Now, when Ignatius writes to Polycarp, Ignatius gives him all kinds of advice. And frankly, it's not mostly bad advice. He's, you know, encouraging him, you know, don't forget about the widows. You're their last line of defense. They don't have anybody else. It's just you and God and them. And he's given him all kinds of good pastoral advice, and he's encouraging him to assert himself more as a bishop. I think the reason he's encouraging him to assert himself more as a bishop is that Ignatius's idea of a single bishop in the church, or of a single pastor, to put it more in our terms, our contemporary terms, I don't think that was flying in Smyrna yet. Ignatius wanted it to, but it didn't seem to be flying in Smyrna. And so I think Polycarp got this letter from his older friend and just kind of was like, yeah, that's Ignatius's thing. But then when Polycarp turns around and writes a letter to the Philippians, which is one of the things Ignatius had asked him to do, was to communicate this to a couple of other places and be sure, you know, he had a couple of little tasks that he wanted him, that he wasn't going to be able to do because he was under armed guard. So Polycarp, could you take care of a couple of things for me? when Polycarp writes to the Philippians, he talks about himself writing, and he says, I, Polycarp, with the elders that are with me. Now, maybe he's sort of singling himself out as being distinct from them, but it doesn't really sound like it. I think Polycarp is talking in terms of a plurality of elders in Smyrna. That's really what it sounds like to me. And there are several other things there that indicate the same, but Polycarp never talks about himself as the bishop. He talks about himself as an elder. And when he addresses the church at Philippi, he's not addressing it to their bishop. He's addressing it to the church, just like First Clement was addressed to the church at Corinth. He's addressing the church that's at Philippi. In particular, yes, it's elders, because they're going to be the ones probably receiving it and being responsible for doing things. But he still seems to have that idea of a plurality. So Ignatius's letters give us sort of both sides. You know, he's promoting this idea of a solo pastor who takes charge in the church and makes the decisions, and everybody needs to get in line behind him. But he also, I think, almost accidentally shows us that at least at 115, you know, 150, the year 115, this was not a universally accepted way of operating. Rome doesn't operate this way. Smyrna doesn't seem to operate this way. And I mean, in Rome, he doesn't even mention it to them. Smyrna, if not for Polycarp's letter, we wouldn't know. So for all I know, it's not working that way in Philadelphia or in Magnesia or in any of the other cities that he's writing to. It's kind of hard to say. It eventually, I'll concede, it eventually becomes the standard. But at this point, it doesn't seem to be yet. All right, so like I say, I need to stop. It is almost 5 till. We'll look at Irenaeus and Cyprian and Dionysius next week. I was planning to move on to a new topic, but I think we need to do one more week on this, just because some of these guys are really interesting, and I think we see sort of this trajectory get to a finishing point. So hopefully you're not too tired of elders and deacons and bishops. Oh my! And we can do one more week of that. I'll close this portion of our meeting in prayer, and then we can go on to prayer.
Hi.
Father, we thank you for the leadership that you've placed in our churches. We thank you that you've given us a pattern for it that both provides for leadership, but also prevents or tries to prevent that leadership from corrupting. Father, we pray for our elders here, that they would remain faithful, that they would exercise oversight of the assembly, but also of themselves, so that we don't run into the things that so many in the early church ran into. Father, we thank you for your preservation of the church through all these years, that in spite of our failures to live up to all the standards that you had set, that you remained faithful, that your spirit remained with us, that your word came through this, so that we were able to see both the pattern and the deviations that we'd made from it. Father, we pray that you would keep us humble, teach us, and help us to live and to worship and to gather in a way that honors you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.